Perfect song right into the passage. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And they questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believed." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." This is God's word. Let's pray.
Morning. Let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word. Great Father, the truths in this passage are spiritual, and I can't muster up the power to hearts. And so I'm pleading with you in this hour to do that, because you are the great mover in our spirits. Speak to us clearly through your word, and guide my words, and help me to articulate your truth with love and reverence and precision. I ask these things because I know that you listen and answer with sovereign love. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name. Go with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 51, and this will be kind of an introduction to the topic for today, by example. I was taught in seminary to have one main point, and I'm going to probably fail at that this morning. And it's more of a more reflection on an issue that John 9 surfaces that was beginning to boil in the Old Testament, but didn't really come out in full force until the Gospels. Well, really until Jesus showed up. And that issue is found in Psalm 51. And what we find here is David struggling with, what does his relationship look like with the law and with God? And how do those two mesh together? That's what he's struggling with. I think he brings a little bit of clarity to that issue in verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight, this is David speaking to God, you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Well, if you're careful in reading the Old Testament, and you read through Leviticus, and you hold to a literal, let it say what it says position on the Old Testament, when the Old Testament says that you need to sacrifice animals for atonement of your sins, you take it literally and seriously. And in a sense, I might say that that's the position that the leaders of Israel took. And in the New Testament times, the leaders of Israel were called Pharisees, and that's the position the Pharisees would take as well. And so as the Pharisees read Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, it might be a little bit of a big pill to swallow for them. Why? Because the law says God wants the sacrifice for atonement of your sins. So why does David feel the freedom to say, you do not delight in sacrifice? Totally contra what we just read in Leviticus, would say the Jewish leaders, right? And so my question is David being a rebel against the law? Or is he just kind of a charismatic pleading for the emotional side of God? What is David doing with the law in Psalm 51? That's kind of my introductory question. What is David doing with the law? Is he antinomian? Is he libertarian? Is he a rebel? Is my question. And that this issue that David is trying to struggle with, his relationship with the law and his relationship with God that we found in those verses, is the issue that will bubble over or boil over in the Gospels. And John 9 resurfaces this issue. And so that's why we're going to go to John 9. So please go there with me to John 9. And in all the Gospels, including John, and especially for today, John 9, we find Jesus clashing with the Jewish leaders. We find Jesus' perspective of the law clashing with the Jewish perspective of the law. And so that's the issue that I want to cover in John 9. And as I found out, John 9 apparently is a really famous passage and a lot of people love it. And I hope I don't spoil your love of the chapter, because there's so many things that you can bring out in this chapter. It's really, I know why people love it. It's just full of spiritual life and truth. And I only have time this morning to cover one little issue, and that's the issue of Jesus and the spirit of the law. And that's the title of our message. So that's what I want to focus on here in chapter 9. But I don't want to lose sight of the main point that John is making in his entire book, and that includes chapter 9. And the point he is always making is he is convincing the reader, you and me, that Jesus is the great God, Savior, and healer of the soul. And he tells you that near the end of his book. He tells you that's why he's writing this. So he's convincing you that Jesus is your God. He is your Savior. He is the healer of your soul. That is the main point. But what brings up this main point are little battles between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that help us fully understand the issue between Jesus and the law. And I say the law in the sense of, like we would say, I got in trouble with the law. That's the sense I'm using the term law. So Jesus is fighting with the law, or the lawyers, or the Pharisees. And John uses this battle in John 9 to convince you that Jesus is worth following. Okay, so that's the main point of John, and so I don't want to lose sight of that as we focus in on just a small point here in John 9. So the chapter is going to be divided up into four parts. The first part is really just verse 5, and that's basically Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and that sets kind of the tone or the subject for John 9. That's chapter 9, verse 5. Then the next section, which we're going to cover, is verses 13 through 34, which is a struggle with the light. And section 3 will be verses 35 through 38, which is an acceptance of the light. And finally, the last section will be verses 39 through 41, which is a rejection of the light. So those are the four sections that I'm going to try to cover this morning. And so let's just start here in chapter 9, verse 5, with the title or subject of our chapter, which is, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, that fits nicely with chapter 8, verse 12, that says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So chapter 8 and 9 are connected with this theme of Jesus being the light of the world. And it comes at a really good time, because chapters 8 and 9 fall in the setting of, or the time period of, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasts 1 week. And so all of these events in chapters 8 and 9 occur during the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus does it on purpose. Everything Jesus says and does is purposeful. So why is he calling himself the light of the world during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration where Jews celebrate their exodus from Egypt, and they had to live in tabernacles or tents or booths for several years. In trust that God was taking care of them. So they celebrate that time that God did take care of them, and they also are required during the 7-day period to light an oil lamp with pure oil and have it lit the entire time, the 7 days. Why? Because the light from the lamp represents the presence of God in Israel. Okay, and so the lighting of the lamp is central to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if the light is so central to this week, and all the Jews know that the lamp they're lighting represents God's presence, then what is Jesus saying when he says, "I am the light of the world"? Well, to any Jew, they would catch on real quick. I know what you're saying. You're saying you are the presence of God in our midst. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He is the light of the world. He is God's presence with us, shining in a dark world. So that's the title of chapter 9, in my opinion. And what he's going to do, what John is going to do, is he's going to use this historical event of the healing of the blind man to illustrate the light of Jesus in this world, pushing the darkness out. And he uses a blind man and gives him the light to see him. And so that's the illustration he's going to use, and that's what we're going to cover here in verses 13 through 34, which is a struggle with the light of the world. So let's just start here in verse 13. It's kind of a prologue to the section that says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind." Who's the they? Well, earlier, if you were listening to the scripture reading, the they are the neighbors of the blind man who knew him well. That they knew that he was blind, and now he can see. And so the neighbors decided to bring this guy to the Pharisees. Why? Well, because no one had ever been healed, having been born blind. No one had ever received sight later on in life in the history of humanity. So here's an event that's shaking the community, and they want to know, is this from God? Do we follow Jesus? I've never seen this before. And as you read through the Old Testament, you might find people being receiving their sight later on in life. And so you might say, wait a second, that wasn't the first time. Well, it's the first time that someone was born blind and then healed. There were other people who became blind and then their sight was healed. And I think there's maybe two or three of those events in the Old Testament. But no one was ever born blind and then received sight later on in life. And so this is a new event. This is really earth-shattering because you've never seen this before, and you have to say something supernatural is happening here, and we want to know, is it from God or is it not? Do we follow this Jesus or not? And so the neighbors can't decide, and so they bring this this guy that was healed from his blindness to the Pharisees to ask the Jewish leaders, what do you guys think about this guy? And so they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And now you would think that we would get into the story of the Pharisees trying to figure out whether this is from God or not, but we have a little bump here in the story, and it's verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, what does that have to do with the story? Well, what John is doing is he's foreshadowing a major brawl that's about to break out in the rest of the chapter. And it's going to be over the Sabbath. And so he mentions this to prepare the reader for the fight that's coming. So the fight is going to be over the Sabbath. And let me just go with me to Exodus chapter 35, please. And I'm just going to read quickly what the Sabbath was according to the Old Testament. Exodus 35, and I'll just read from verse 1 and following. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Well, I read verse 3 because there aren't too many stipulations to the Sabbath law. It just says don't work. But this one is a small stipulation, which means I think this is what's going on here, is that you had to cut wood for fire every day because you had to cook with fire, and if it was cold in the nights, you had to have wood for fire. And so I think it was just a normal everyday chore. It was part of your work day. And so being part of your work day, you weren't allowed to cut wood on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And so that's really the only stipulation other than don't work. And so that's what the Sabbath is. And notice how important it is to God when he says, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So you can imagine that the Pharisees, who in one sense are very, very law-abiding, very, very given to the law. And so when they see that God is serious about the Sabbath, they're serious as well. And so then when Jesus comes in and heals this guy on the Sabbath, then the clash between the Jewish leaders and Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament come and clash. Crash, really. So that's the foreshadowing we find in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So let's get into the brawl here. The first section of the brawl is the first interrogation of the Pharisees interrogating the blind man, trying to figure out if this is from God or not. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." There it is. But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. Okay, so now you see the problem. Here you have God coming to earth. His name is Jesus, and he does things on the Sabbath. And I say things because I don't want to say he works on the Sabbath, because I might get in trouble. I got to word this carefully here. But he does something that no one has ever seen. So everybody has to admit something supernatural is happening. Now the question is it from Satan or is it from God? And the Pharisees are divided on it. But it's just interesting that they say in halfway through verse 16, but others were saying, "How can this man be a sinner, who is a sinner, perform such signs?" And so they're calling Jesus a sinner. And my question is, what part of Exodus 35, 1 through 3, applies to what Jesus did on the Sabbath? Did Jesus really break the Sabbath law? That's my question. Well, the only way that Jesus actually broke the Sabbath is if we follow the sub-laws that Pharisees created for the Sabbath. What happened is that the Pharisees read Exodus 35 and maybe some other passages that talk about the Sabbath, and they realized that the Sabbath was a broad issue. It just says, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, then they had to work through their through every part of their life. Now, If I mow the lawn, is that work? What if I working on a art project and I have to mold clay, is that work? And so all these questions started to arise, and they had to decide, what are we going to do with the Sabbath law to make sure that we don't break it? And their conclusion was, we are too immature to be able to discern in every case whether we are breaking the Sabbath or not. And so what they did is they constructed like a cushion around the Sabbath with 39 laws. And those 39 sub-laws helped, well, I should put that between entre comillas. You know what this means. I only know it in Spanish, but those laws were created to stop you from ever even getting close to breaking the law. And one of them, for example, was you were not allowed to furrow. Is that or burrow or furrow? You know, I'm not very good with farm terms, but when you have an ox and he's pulling that sharp thing behind and picking up the dirt, well, they wanted to know how far do you go on that. And so they decided that you could not drag a chair across a dirt floor because it would make little, what is it, furrows. Yep. So, but if you had a hard floor, you could drag a chair. And so this is what the Pharisees did to make sure that they didn't break the Sabbath. Well, three of those laws that apply more directly to what Jesus did are these. The first one is the Pharisaic sub-law of the Sabbath law was you cannot work or do anything, exert physical, anything physical, unless it's a life or death situation. That was a sub-law. Well, the blind guy's not going to die. It wasn't a life or death situation. Oh, well, then Jesus broke the law, right? Then the second one was that you were not allowed to knead clay, K-N-E-A-D, right? So you're not allowed to put water on dirt and mold it. Well, that's what Jesus did. I mean, he spit on some clay, on some dirt, and made clay and pressed it on the guy's eyes. And the third one is that you weren't allowed to anoint eyes on the Sabbath. So, well, Jesus pretty much just broke all the sub-laws, didn't he? And so that's why they're calling him a sinner. But there's a problem here. How can this guy, Jesus, a sinner, do something so miraculous that's never been done in the history of humankind? And that's the rub. That's where the issue of Jesus and the spirit of the law begins to come out. And that's the issue that I want to bring out. But we're not going to be able to really fully develop it until we get to verses 28 and 29. So let's keep going. They can't decide among themselves what to think about Jesus because they're divided, and so they ask the blind guy's opinion. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, what do you think about this Jesus?" And his response is, "He is a prophet." And I want to go back to verse 11, and I want to show this growth, this spiritual growth in the healed blind guy. Verse 11 says, he answered the man, verse 10 better. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" These are the neighbors. He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay." And so do you see, the first answer he gives is that Jesus is a man and he made my eyes see. But then a little further down when he's pushed to answer, "What do you really think about this guy?" What does he say? Well, he must be a prophet because he healed my eyes. I've been blind since I was born. This guy is different. He's a prophet. He's from God. And so what you see is growth, spiritual growth, or even to be more fitting in this passage, spiritual sight. He's beginning to see Jesus. And again, I don't want to lose the main point here. That's what John is doing for the blind person and for the reader. He's convincing you with over time that Jesus is the great God, Savior, and healer of our souls. And he's convincing the blind man slowly. And we'll find at the end how he ends up. So let's go to our next section here. The Jews weren't really sure now if this miracle really happened, because he's a sinner. Jesus is a sinner, and so surely this is fake. It's fake, and so they have to interview his parents to find out if this is for real. Verses 18 through 23. So verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And let me just pause here and say something about their perspective. they didn't believe that this had actually happened. Even though all the neighbors and the man himself was claiming it to be true. What's lacking in the Pharisees' perspective? That they're not ready to accept this kind of a miracle. Well, I think it's just like us today, okay? So when someone says, God healed me, what is the first reaction we have? All right, let's go do some research here. Let's ask all the people around that really knew him, because surely this isn't true. This can't. I mean, the guy did not. I'm sure he probably just had a cold and he got healed from his cold. But miracles don't just happen like that, especially not today. And that's how I think. That's how we talk, and that's how the Pharisees talked as well. Those things don't happen anymore. We have the law of Moses. We're set. We have the word from God. We don't need miracles. We don't need to see God move in great ways. And so they weren't expecting God to move in such a great way. This is just a side issue, but I think we can learn from this that we are to test the spirits. We're to test when miracles happen. We're to test when prophecy happens. We are to test those things, but not with a spirit of I'm gonna pounce on it. It's a spirit of I want to see if this is for real. That's the spirit that should be there. But that's not what the Pharisees have. They don't believe it. They don't have the theological freedom to let God do amazing things. And so before I move on to verse 19, I should just say, let's have the theological freedom to see God move in amazing ways, even today. So they don't, and it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 35, and I have it here on paper so we don't have to go there, because my guess is I'm going to run out of time. But Isaiah 35:5 says, and this is a passage that's waiting for the Messiah. It's pushing for the Messiah to show up. Isaiah 35:5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now, if you're a scholar of the Old Testament, surely you know this passage. Or Isaiah 29:18. And on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And so, if you are reading the Old Testament correctly, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for someone to come and give sight to the blind. Are you not? You are. And that's what the Pharisees were not doing. And so, although they're lawyers and they study the Old Testament, they're missing something. They're missing something in their interpretation of the law. So they weren't expecting even the signs that come that show that the Messiah is here, and they still can't accept it. In verse 19, and they questioned them, that is the parents, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And then his parents give three responses. The first direct response is verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. All right, first direct response. Second direct response, but how he now sees, we do not know. Well, that's interesting, because all your neighbors know. Surely the parents knew, but they claim they didn't. And direct answer number three, or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Well, what are they doing? They're evading the problem, really. And verse 22 makes that clear. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Well, now, isn't that interesting that you would have a son born blind, and then he sees because he was healed, and you know that you have never seen such a miracle in your life in the history of humanity, but you're too afraid to let God be huge and to follow Jesus because of social pressure. Isn't that interesting that they're not willing to look at the evidence and just believe? And that happens today all the time. In fact, in Mexico, we have this lady who comes to church who is growing in miraculous ways. There's no other way to explain it, but her husband, her husband would love to study with us, but his dad will absolutely excommunicate him from the family. And when you're out of the family, you're out of the world. It's over. For a Mexican, if you lose your family, you're out. Everything is over with. And he, although he sees the fruit in his wife's life, he knows the miracles that have happened in her heart. He's not willing to because of social rejection. Well, that's the same thing that's happening with the parents. They see the miracle of God in their son, but because of social pressure are unwilling to take the step. So they get a non-answer, and they have to return to interrogate the blind man again, verses 24 and following. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and we know that this man, I skipped the line there, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, we might think that give glory to God means stop giving glory to this Jesus guy. Give glory to God. He's the one that healed you. But the phrase is actually fairly well attested in the Old Testament as well in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, right? And so the Greek phrase here, give glory to God, is also found in, for example, Joshua, I think it's chapter 7, verse 19. And let me just go there. Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So give glory to God in this context, it means tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Stop trying to hide things. Just bring it out in the open. You know that Jesus didn't do this. Just tell the truth. So that's what give glory to God means in that context. And I'm convinced that that's the same thing that's going on here. When the Pharisees say, "Give glory to God," they're telling the blind, the used to be blind man, just tell the truth. Stop hiding things. We know this is not for real. Jesus is a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. Okay, so we know that this man is a sinner. Why do we know that this cannot be from God? Because no person who blatantly breaks the law can be from God. God will not bless someone who is blatantly against the law. Well, of course, the question is, did Jesus ever really break the Sabbath law? Which is what we covered just a little bit ago, and we'll bring the fuller picture out in verses 28 and 29 when we get there. So verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind. Now I see." And so what's happening in this man's life is that the miracle that Jesus did in his life is billowing up so greatly that he knows this man is from God. Now, I'm not a scholar, and I know you Pharisees study the Old Testament way more than I have, but you cannot deny what's just happened to me. You can't just let that go. And so he brings up even their division from earlier. You can't ignore what just happened to me. And his evidence is beginning to overcome the supposed evidence that the Pharisees have. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This is the second interrogation. Pharisees aren't dumb. They've heard his story before, so why are they asking him again? Well, it's the old trick to try to get the guy to confuse his own testimony. And then, you know, if he says something a little different from the last time, then they just say, "Ha, I told you, you weren't telling the truth. Give glory to God." So that's why they ask him again, and he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen." And now he's rebuking them. And I don't know if you understand this, but he's a blind beggar, and he's totally uneducated, and these guys are the highest, most educated scholars in town. And he's rebuking them. "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then you feel just a little bit of sarcasm in this last phrase here. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? You're not being convinced, are you?" He begins to see through their dishonesty and really wanting to know what happened. And so then we come to verses 28 and 29, which for the message today is the crux. So we got to really pay attention here in verse 28. "They reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.' We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Okay, so in a sense, I understand what the Pharisees are doing. They're doing exactly what we do today. I shouldn't say exactly, because I'm gonna correct their thinking here. But what we do today is we say, "This is the word of God, and whatever you do, it better measure up to this." That's what we do. And that's what the Pharisees, in a sense, are doing. They're taking the Old Testament and saying, "This is the word of God. Now, whatever you're telling us about this Jesus guy, it better measure up to this." And the interesting thing is, it does measure up to what Jesus did, but they couldn't see it. And I use the word "see it" purposely, because this story is about those who are blind and those who can see. They couldn't see that Jesus and the law were so interconnected, they were inseparable. And it's so interesting to me, and this is why I wanted to study this passage and share it with you, is that phrase in verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" Isn't that interesting? I just find that so intriguing. And so to flesh this out, I want to go to John 5. John 5, verses 38 and following, just a few pages back. John 5 and verse 38. Jesus is speaking. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures," meaning you're disciples of Moses, you know Moses, you search the scriptures, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And so Jesus is saying, if you're reading the Old Testament correctly, you're going to find me in the Old Testament. If you don't find me, you've misread the Old Testament. "And you are unwilling," verse 40, "to come to me so that you may have life." So I'm going to pause a little bit here in these two verses and bring out two main points that I see, and hopefully this will begin the dialogue for all of us on what is the relationship between an Old Testament saint and the law. What is the relationship between a New Testament saint and the law? What is the relevance of the Old Testament for today? And that's the two issues that I see coming out of here I want to bring up. The first is this, that the Old Testament in its entirety produces an insatiable thirst to find Jesus. If you're reading the Old Testament and you don't feel the thirst, you're not reading the Old Testament correctly. Jesus is the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. I can't quote these. My brain just doesn't work very well, so I'm just going to go there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." What is Paul saying? He's saying that the climax of history, including the Old Testament, is Jesus. The Old Testament leads us along wanting to find this Messiah who heals blind people. That's what the Old Testament is doing. The Old Testament is like you know when you've got the windows down. I don't know if you've ever done this, but on the way to the beach, you can roll your windows down, and when you're really close, you can hear the waves. But you can't see them yet because maybe there's mountains in the way. That happens in Oregon. But then when you finally come out to that big opening and you see the ocean, and that's what I think is happening with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the sound of waves, and Jesus is the ocean itself. Or the Old Testament is like the breaking of the dawn, where you just see a little bit of light, and Jesus is the full sun. And so the Old Testament prepares the reader to meet Jesus, to want Jesus. In what ways? Well, let me just quickly run through what I think is a small picture of what happened when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, and he was showing those two disciples how the Old Testament pointed toward him. The first would be this. Our federal head, Adam, blew it. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5 and says, that is supposed to prepare your heart to look for a better federal head. And that perfect federal head is Jesus. And so, even according to Paul, Genesis chapter 3 is preparing you to look for and to want a new federal head, Jesus. Number two, all of the covenants, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, all of those covenants are lacking something that the new covenant eclipses. The new covenant is the explosion of all the other covenants in the Old Testament. And that new covenant is Jesus. All of the covenants in the Old Testament give you this desire to meet the new covenant, who is Jesus. Number three, in the book of Judges, it's about the judges, and it's also about how the judges failed. They were good judges. There were good judges, and not all of them were good judges, but those judges and their failures prepare your heart to look for a judge who can do it perfectly, who can look at every situation and judge rightly. You're looking for a judge who can lead his people in justice. And Revelation chapter 5 presents him. It's the Lamb who was slain with the scroll in his hand who's going to judge. He is the perfect judge. Number four, the priests and the sacrifices were never sufficient. They were only temporary. And Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 develops this issue that those priests were also sinners. And so even though you went to them for help, you knew that they were weak and they didn't have what you fully needed. You were looking for a priest who would mediate perfectly and forever. And when they sacrificed animals, you knew that animal can't represent me in eternity. I need a man. A man to represent me. And so you got thirsty for this man. And that man was Jesus. And Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. And so the Old Testament is creating this thirst for the perfect. You're dying of thirst to see the perfect. And the perfect came in the Gospels. And the Pharisees couldn't see it because they were blind. And so to reject Jesus as the Pharisees are doing it is to have been totally wrong about the Old Testament. It's to miss the climax of history, and it's to be ruined. If you miss Jesus, you miss everything. And if you want support for that, it's in Galatians 4, Colossians 2, and Hebrews 13. That's the first aspect to these verses 28 and 29. What the Pharisees are meaning when they say, you're a disciple of Jesus, but we're a disciple of Moses. And what they're missing. That's the first thing that I think Jesus is drawing out in the Gospels. And the second thing has to do with Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. Go there with me, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. So the issue of the Sabbath and Jesus continually, quote, breaking it is just scattered throughout all the Gospels. And you can ask the question, why Jesus, you could have just healed the guy on Friday or on Sunday. Why'd you pick Saturday? Well, he picked Saturday on purpose, and he picked Saturday over and over and over again. Why? Because he's picking away at the Pharisees and their misinterpretation of the Old Testament. And so he picks Sabbath over and over again to make this issue rise up. And it happens again in Matthew 12, verses 1 and following. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on Sabbath. There it is again, on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And that just reminds me of, you know, a tattletale. They're just being legalistic about it. And so how does Jesus respond? Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that, and all of this is stinging them because they're the experts on the law, right? So, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Did you know that, Pharisees, that the priests will still work on Sabbath and they're innocent? So does the Sabbath really follow your 20 or 39 laws that cushion the Sabbath? Is that really the purpose of the Sabbath? Is that, I might ask, the spirit of the Sabbath? And I think that's what Jesus is drawing out here and continuing in verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, i.e. me, Jesus. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Although verse 7, it says, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, is not a citation of Psalm 51, it might as well be. It's a citation of Hosea 6, I think verse 6. My little note says Hosea 6:6. But it's the same idea that I started out with, which was David struggling with what is his relationship to the law and to God. And he starts to bring out this issue. What does God really want from us with respect to the law? Well, verse 8 speaks a lot to that issue. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Meaning that Jesus is the fullness of our rest on Sabbath. Jesus is the eclipse of the Sabbath. And I think it fits really nicely with chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so even in the Old Testament, when you follow the Sabbath, it wasn't meant to be this law that you follow legalistically and when you're done with it, say, phew, done with that one. It was meant for you to desire the perfect rest. And every Saturday you were to rest in God and hope for someday for a perfect rest, which was Jesus. And so all of this begins the dialogue on the relationship of a person to both God and the law. And let me see if I can say it this way. We weren't to follow the law. We weren't meant to follow the law. And I'm not done with my statement, but I'm just going to let that kind of float for just a little bit. We weren't meant to follow the law. We were meant to love the law. Do you see the difference? The problem with the Pharisees is that they thought that God just wanted a bunch of rules to be followed. And Jesus came to earth to correct it. No, I don't want a bunch of people following a bunch of laws and creating more laws so that they make sure they don't break the original law. I want the people to follow me with their heart. And that's the issue that Jesus brought. And that, like Craig keeps bringing up, is what we call the new covenant. So let's go to Jeremiah 31. I know we have a lot of scripture left to go, and I think we'll move on after this. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is in the context of the Old Testament. It's so far removed from the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. Because I'm sick and tired of Pharisees following the law legalistically as if I were just the slave master wanting a bunch of puppets following a bunch of laws. I want their heart. I want them to love my law. I want them to love the Sabbath. I want them to love, for example, fasting. I don't want them to have what I call the Pharisee face, which is, you know, after you're fasting, you're just like, oh, I'm so tired because I'm fasting. I don't want that. I want your heart. If you're going to fast, fast with your heart. If you're going to follow the Sabbath, follow it with your heart. That's what I want. I don't want a bunch of legalists following rules. And it doesn't mean that we break the rules. It means that we follow them with all of our heart. And that's what Jesus was doing in Matthew 5 as well. You think you don't commit adultery, but look at your heart. You can follow the Ten Commandments maybe externally, but in your heart, that's what I'm looking for. You have to follow the Old Testament with your heart. And that's what the New Covenant was for. And he says, when he says, I will put my law on their heart, what law is he talking about? Well, he's in the Old Testament, and no Jew would think it's some kind of different law. It's the law, the entire Old Testament, in our heart. So that begins to develop our relationship with the law. What is, even today, our relationship to the law? The law in the Old Testament is now on our hearts. And we absolutely love to follow the law. Beyond the law. Like that issue of Lex Talionis, which is the law of retaliation. The law was, if someone pokes out your eye, you can go poke their eye out too, but no more. Well, why was the law there? Because people would break the law and go further. I'm going to poke both your eyes out for poking mine out. And so the law was there to curb sin. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, don't poke the other guy's eye out. Just let him go. What? And so that's the fuller heart expression of the law. Jesus isn't abolishing any of the Old Testament. He's fulfilling it in himself. And he's teaching us to follow the law with our heart. It's on our heart, so let's follow it. And so when we read the Old Testament, maybe back up a little bit. I think we've become so New Testamentized that we view the Old Testament as this little booklet that's archaic, and we read it to find fun little stories to teach our kids. But the Old Testament is not archaic. It's to be fulfilled through Jesus as we follow Jesus with all of our heart. All right, I've got to move on so we can finish here. So that was the Pharisaic mistake. Those two main issues. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. Now he's really gaining speed, isn't he? And he's going to make them look bad. Well, here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. You know so much about the law, and you can't even tell where this guy's from, and he did something you've never seen in your life before? We know that God does not hear sinners. Now he's speaking. And where does he get this from? I think it's Spirit-led. And when you receive spiritual sight, your life changes and you see. And he's seeing clearly. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Where did he get that from? Well, Job says the exact same thing in chapter 27. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And why in the world you're rejecting it, I can't understand it, but I have to follow Jesus because he did an incredible thing in my life. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You're wrong, Pharisees. You're wrong. They answered him, you were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us. So they put him out. Well, when you've lost the battle, you've got to mudsling. And actually, in philosophy, mudslinging is a technical term. And let me just illustrate it. You know when Hillary began to sling mud at Obama? And I hope this doesn't give away my bias, but when you're losing the battle, you begin to mudsling, and that's what she was doing. And she claimed that she had a lot of experience and that he was green behind the ears, and so Obama stepped down. And that's the same thing that the Pharisees are doing. They've lost the battle, and so they're pulling Trump cards and saying we're the leaders. Who are you to tell us what to think? Even though we have no arguments against you, and so that ends the interrogation. And we come finally to the section where we have the acceptance of the light. We've had the struggle, now we've had the acceptance. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him said, do you believe in the Son of Man, which is his term for the God-man, God becoming man. Do you believe in this man, God? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? You bet I'm ready. You bet. Just point me to him. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. So he starts out calling Jesus a man, then he calls him the prophet, then he begins to defend him, and finally, he calls him Lord. And then he worshiped him. And so what Jesus had done is he healed his blind eyes to begin the process of healing his spiritual eyes. And when this guy saw, he saw. And he saw his desperate need. He looked around him. He looked at himself and said, woe is me, a sinner. I need help. And he looked to Jesus and believed, you are the great God, Savior, and healer of my soul. I trust in you. Rejection. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So if someone in this room here thinks they see and says, not sure I need forgiveness, I'm not sure I'm as bad of a sinner people tell me I am, then you're blind and you're in desperate need of Jesus to unblind you. For those of you who feel like you can't see are probably understanding with spiritual eyes everything that's said in the Word. The biggest excuse we get as we share Jesus with other people is, I'm not sure I need that. And that's called spiritual blindness. And it's an inability to see how sick we are. And as Craig has been teaching, the great thing about that is that God is powerful to change that blindness and give us sight like he did to the blind man. And he did that in my life, and I do recognize that I'm sick and I need a healer. And when I read these passages, my heart beats because I say, yep, that's the truth. I need Jesus, my God, Savior, and healer. Just in review and as a conclusion, a couple things. First, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you're misreading the Old Testament. Jesus is the absolute climax of history. And if you reject Jesus, you reject everything and you lose everything. And so I encourage you to take Jesus seriously. As he pushed everybody to make a decision, he's pushing you now to make that decision as well. Do not reject the climax of history, Jesus. And in a side note, let me caution as well as I look at the Pharisees' example against legalism, which is to look at the law that God has given us, general laws, and to force rules around it to make sure that we don't break it. And that is not the way of Jesus. Jesus has given us a new covenant heart to obey the law with all of our heart, in the abundance of our heart, not as rules, but with great feeling and love, with, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, with everything you are. It's not a bunch of rules. And to bring it down to earth, I'm just going to give maybe a couple examples, and I know I'm way over. It'll be real quick. First one is, I don't know if this is an issue here, but in Mexico, homeschooling is becoming an issue. And some people are reading Deuteronomy 6 and saying, if you do not homeschool your children, you're sinning. And Deuteronomy 6, you'd be hard-pressed to find that it says that. But what they're doing is they're saying, I don't want to break Deuteronomy 6. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to keep my children completely from the world, so that I don't break Deuteronomy 6. And they've created this rule that pushes people away from the liberty of the rule, of the law. The law in Deuteronomy is to bring up your children in the way of the Lord. And you have a new covenant heart. You decide, based on the leading of the Spirit, what is the best thing for your children? What is the best way to bring up your children in the ways of the Lord? If it's homeschooling, then do it. And just so you know, I'm not dogging on homeschooling. I'm going to homeschool my daughter. But I'm not going to tell you that you're sinning if you're not. You have to use your new covenant heart. And so Jesus is calling for a mature, spirit-led decision-making based on the laws that we find generally in the Bible. If they're specific, then we follow them specifically. And all of those other issues that we get legalistic on, like drinking or dating and those kind of things, they all apply in the same way. We have to be mature, new covenant heart discerners. We have to be wise about the way we use the Bible and not be Pharisaical. If we make rules beyond the Bible, we are Pharisees. And that is not the way of Jesus. And so anyway, those are the things I see in John 9. I'm sure there's plenty more. But may God use his word to work in our hearts. Let me end in prayer.